I want to go on record this morning. I don't ever want to flip a house on my own. I just want to make that very clear. I really enjoy remodeling rooms. I've actually worked for a construction of contractor when I was a kid, between my junior and senior year in high school. I like to build stuff. I enjoy more demo day. I like to tear stuff down and tear it up. And I would even help you if you want to flip a house, as long as I didn't have to invest any money. I could just give you sweat equity. But what I like best is watching others go through the hassle of flipping a house, like on DIY Network or HGTV, and then I can get up and go grab a sandwich and something to drink during commercials. Several years ago, there was a show on ABC called Extreme Makeover Home Edition. That show ran its course in about 2012. It was an interesting show. They built actually over 200 homes in their run, and it was designed that this team of all-star designers would come into town and work with a construction crew. It usually took about 750 construction people and volunteers, along with whatever the city or locale required, inspectors on site 24 hours a day to tear a house down, build up a brand new mansion, and do it in 7 days. And one article I read, one of the houses they did was in Kansas City. And in that particular time, a contractor came up with a way that instead of taking 72 hours for the cement to cure, they added calcium chloride to it, and it was supposed to cure in less than that. And they said it was curing so fast, sometimes it was setting up almost in the truck. But everything to speed this process up so that someone could get this house that time and time again they would say, it'll change your life. Well, it did change lives, but not as they expected. In the 6 years since the show ended, most of the families who had these massive homes built for them have struggled financially. Sometimes their property taxes and their utility bills quadrupled. It changed their life, all right. Several of the homes have already been sold. Quite a few have gone into foreclosure. You know, when you hear of something extreme and free and life-changing, there's a natural, skeptical human response to that, to say, I want to check this out. In the first century, in the city of Corinth, there were those who had begun to teach that a bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ was too extreme and too life-changing and too free to believe. And last Sunday, we looked at the first half of 1 Corinthians 15, and we saw where the Apostle Paul was reminding those people that in Corinth, where he had ministered for a while, he was reminding them again that the fact is Christ is risen from the dead, and it's something that can be proven through evidence of witnesses. It can be proven through so many different ways. And he reminded them that if you choose to follow Christ, but you say Christ isn't risen from the dead, then your faith is actually worthless. Well, in this last half of 1 Corinthians 15 that we'll be in today, and I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to be picking it up today in verse 35. In this last half, Paul addresses what possibly could have been a mocking question. He says in verse 35, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come?" Kind of an, oh yeah? What kind of body will these resurrected people have? And Paul's going to respond to that in this passage, but what we're going to see is that what he really wants to make is a deeper point than more than just what a resurrected body might look like. So let me carry on. Verse 36, Paul says, how foolish. You know, you ever heard there's no stupid questions? Well, the Apostle Paul says, this is a stupid question. What kind of body will they have? He says, how foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined. And to each kind of seed, he gives it its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh. Animals have another. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and the star differs from star in splendor. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. In this section, Paul wants to make a simple point, and it's simply that resurrected bodies are spiritual bodies as determined by God. And he starts with the physical and the temporary, and then he moves toward the spiritual and the eternal. His first illustration is from agriculture. And it's very simple. We all know it. We have a community garden just up here, quite a few gardens growing. And some of those people went to Home Depot and they bought these packets of seeds. So, you know, if you want to plant, let's say, a zucchini, then you're going to go and you're going to look for the picture of the zucchini on the package, and you're going to go home, you're going to dig a hole according to the instructions, and you're going to put a zucchini seed in there. Maybe you put one or two in there. And then in time, as you water and all, something happens that you don't see it happen. That seed decomposes. As it were, it dies. And out of that comes a sprout, and it grows. And in time, you're harvesting zucchini, and you're baking zucchini bread, and you're grilling zucchini, and you're giving zucchini to your friends. And by the way, you'll never get a tomato from a zucchini seed. And in fact, if you bought that packet of zucchini at Home Depot, and you planted that seed, and tomatoes grew, you would take it back and go, "You gave me the wrong seeds." And that's the point that Paul is making. Paul says, just as we plant a seed in the ground and that seed dies and produces something greater than the seed could ever be, so God has determined exactly what that will be. I have over here two things. I have in my hand a maple seed. You're familiar with maple seeds if you live around here. You scrape them out of your cars. You scrape them out of your gutters. You scrape them out of everywhere. But this maple seed, maybe not this particular maple seed, but a maple seed like this falls into the ground and it dies, and then out of it comes a beautiful maple tree. Now, I should have brought a walnut with me, but I didn't want to buy a whole package of walnuts for a sermon illustration because I don't know what I would do with them afterwards. So I took the fruit of the maple seed, which was this beautiful white hard rock maple, and I took the ultimate fruit of a walnut, which was walnut wood, and I ended up making a chessboard. Now, when the maple seed fell into the ground, it had no idea it would become part of a chessboard. The chessboard and what you can produce from it is far greater than what the seed is. You know, you look at this and you say, "Curse you, maple seeds, you get into my gutters." But you look at this and you go, "Oh, that's pretty nice." And that's the point Paul's making. What falls into the ground is not as great as what comes out, as what it has produced. That little zucchini seed is just small, but it produces great zucchini. The seed is perishable. And the point Paul is making, when you and I finish our life on this earth, and we will finish our life on this earth, but if we are ones who finish this life having put our faith in Jesus Christ, believing that he died on the cross, believing that he was buried, believing that he rose on the third day, then our bodies will decompose. They are done because God has prepared for us at his discretion, a spiritual body. And we can glean just a little bit, especially from Luke 24, what that spiritual body may look like by looking at the resurrected body of Jesus. When Jesus rose from the dead and he was with his followers, they recognized him. He actually sat down and ate some fish in their presence and enjoyed a meal. He, though, could appear at will. And even though the door was locked, he appeared in the room. He had a resurrected body. So while he still had the scars from his crucifixion, but he was still a different body, different than them, prepared to live for eternity. And while I don't think Paul makes a specific reference to Jesus, I gotta believe as he's writing this down, he was thinking about that. So Paul goes on because he makes a second point. We're gonna get a running start and come back, or we're gonna pick it up at the latter part of verse 44. Paul writes, "If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth, and as is the heavenly man, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I show you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality." Paul goes back to creation. And he reminds us that physical life, as it were, came from Adam. God created Adam, God created Eve, and out of Adam and Eve came all of humanity. But spiritual life only comes from Jesus. Adam was made of the dust, but Jesus chose to enter the human condition from his place in heaven. And verse 49, talking about bearing the image of the earthly man, we're not talking about all created in the image of God, as Genesis 1 and 2 talk about, but this is the idea that we bear the physical reality and resemblance of Adam. In that sense, we're in his image. But one day, the day is coming when those who believe in Christ are raised again and bear the image of Christ. The point that Paul is making is that we physically are not designed to live in eternity as we are. We're not designed for that. Our physical state would never survive the full reality of the eternal. So no matter how much you exercise, and you still should exercise, and no matter how much you eat properly, and you still should eat properly, the fact of the matter, none of that will grant you immortality. The healthiest person on planet Earth will still die. But Paul says a time is coming when the natural order of things is going to be changed. And I think that's the point that he's making throughout this section. There's a time coming in which God is going to change what we know as the natural order of things. In our former church, we used to have, I think someone cross-stitched part of 1 Corinthians 15:51. And there on the nursery wall was, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." And I don't think Paul had an out-of-context cross-stitch nursery plaque in mind at all. Paul says there's a time coming when Christ is going to come back. That is a consistent teaching throughout the New Testament. And the word sleep is used there because what Paul wants us to understand is that for the believer, death is not a finality. It's not the final reality. In John 14, 1 through 4, Jesus reminded his disciples that he was going away. He said, "In my Father's house are many rooms, and I'm going to go and prepare one for you. And when it's prepared, I will come back." In Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, as Jesus is ascending into heaven, the disciples are all looking at him going up into heaven. And the angel comes, and I'll just translate it woodenly in the Greek, "Why are you gawking up at the sky?" The angel says, "Why are you looking up there? He's coming back the same way he left. So go do the work he told you to do." Jesus is coming back, and the language here is the language of a first century Jewish wedding. You see, once a man and a woman were engaged in the first century in Judaism, there was a public legal ceremony called a betrothal. And after that time, the groom, as it were, would go back to his father's house, and he would begin extreme makeover, Daddy's House edition. And he would begin to prepare a room. Sometimes it was a room added onto the house. Sometimes it was the expansion of a room. But eventually what would happen was he would prepare this room. And when it was all ready, the best man would lead a procession with the groom and his friends through the town. And it was a loud and celebratory procession. And there may have been a trumpet or two involved. And they would go to the bride's house, and they would get her and bring her back to the groom's house, and they would have this wedding and this feast. And so for all of that time, the bride had to be ready and preparing herself, because she did not know when he would come for her. And Paul says, "I'm showing you a mystery. Not everybody's going to die, because someday Christ, our eternal bridegroom, is going to come and take us to be with him. And when that happens, an exchange needs to happen. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." That word is a word that means to exchange or substitute. Our earthly bodies will be exchanged for eternal ones. Why? Because earthly bodies are perishable, and they must be exchanged for what is imperishable, because we were not designed to live for eternity in this body. Paul makes two very practical points to wrap this up. In verse 54, he says, "When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." For the follower of Jesus Christ, this is very good news. Followers of Jesus need not fear physical death. Paul here paraphrases Isaiah 25:8. Death has been swallowed up in victory. My mentor used to always say, especially at funerals, that death is an enemy, because death was not God's original design. And when sin came into the world, sin brought death. You and I have all faced death. I did not know last Sunday when I preached the first half of this sermon on resurrection that yesterday I would be performing a funeral. But on Tuesday, as many of you got in the email, our friend and brother in Christ, Tim, passed away. And I stood there remembering those words, "I need resurrection," that I talked about last week. And remembering these words, "Death is swallowed up in victory." And knowing that as we literally lowered that casket into the ground, that was not the end for Tim, that was the end of this part of the journey, but there was a whole new part of the journey ahead. And the fact of the matter is, you and I have all faced death, and death is hard. It's hard to know that the physical presence of a loved one or a friend is no longer a reality. That is so hard. It's hard to know and realize that you can no longer call them. You can no longer laugh with them. You can no longer share a meal with them. Those are hard realities. And Paul doesn't want to sugarcoat that, but his words remind us that death is not the end. As hard as it is, as seemingly final as it is, it's not the end. He says, death, where is your sting? The word is literally used of a stinger for an animal. And you know, when a bee stings you, unless you're highly allergic, when a bee stings you, it hurts for a moment. And it swells for a while, and then it goes away. And Paul says, there is sting. The sting of death is sin. It is sin from Adam that brought death. Paul says, and the power of sin is in the law, because the law would remind people time and again of their sin. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So you and I don't need to be afraid of death. We'll be sad. Oh, it'll break us up. We'll go through times of grief. We'll struggle with its reality. But when we know that the one that we have said a temporary goodbye to has given their life to Jesus Christ, we know that it's just a step into eternity with Him. That's why the gospel of Jesus Christ is so important. It is only in relationship with Christ that I can be assured that I will be in His presence someday. It's only in a faith relationship with Jesus that I can live confidently in the presence and confidently even in the midst of hard times. I don't mean to live stoically or emotionless, in an emotionless way, but confidently. When I think about that, I think about a dear friend that I've shared with you before. Our son's middle name is Parker. Now, there are no Parkers in our background as far as relatives, but there were a couple, Ava and Hedley Parker, that became dear friends to us. Ava was my Charlene's and my food service supervisor when we first met at Moody. Ava and Hedley never had children, but they saw all of us in the food service at Moody Bible Institute as kind of their kids. And when Ava and Hedley retired, they moved back to Hamilton, Ohio, just outside of Dayton. And they moved there for the purpose initially to take care of her mother. But after several years, Ava came down with cancer. And her letters were amazing, of someone who understood that standing on the threshold of the present and the future. And Ava lived confidently in the midst of her cancer treatments. While she was in the middle of her chemo treatments, she and her husband were actively researching and preparing to take a trip to the Australian outback. And I mean, we visited them once prior to her death, and they had bought books, and they were reading and research. They'd just gotten back from Ireland, and now they were preparing for their next big trip, and she's going to chemo once a week, you know. It was just amazing. We'd get letters from her, and they were so real. In one paragraph, she would talk about the pain, and she would talk about the nausea, and just how it set her back. And then in the next paragraph, she would talk about the hope and the promise she had in Jesus. And then in the next paragraph, she's talking about the outback and planning their trip. And it was just amazing, because she had that sense that death wasn't the final reality. And until it was, physical death was there. She was going to live life to the full as much as she could. And I have no doubt, in the new heaven and the new earth, Ava Parker is going to lead the tours on the Australian outback. Paul says we can have victory through Jesus Christ. And that doesn't mean that we don't live life without pain. Life is full of pain, but in the pain there can be victory. And then Paul brings his readers and you and me full circle in this final verse. It starts with a therefore. Therefore, in light of everything he said in chapter 15, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. That's what Ava did. She stood firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, and because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. In this life, I can be assured that nothing I do for God is wasted. Paul says, stand firm. Don't give up. Don't give in. Don't be a pushover. Focus on one thing. He says, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Stay fixed on Christ. Stay fixed on your relationship with Him. And then he says, give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Do not hear this mean that you should quit your job tomorrow and sell your house and sell all your stuff and go live in a remote village in Tanzania. Don't hear that phrase, giving yourself to the work of the Lord, meaning full-time ministry. Remember, just as every seed produces a different fruit as God has intended, every person has been designed to play a different role in the whole compendium of God's work. The work of the Lord in your life is what God has placed in front of you right now to do. If you're a student, that's God's work for you. Be the best student you can. If you're a mom or dad, be a great mom, be a great dad. That's God's work. If you're in business or the trades or education or the arts, I don't care what job or career you have. If you believe that's what God has for you, then that is the work of the Lord for you right now. And that work extends to being a good neighbor and a good community member. You see, in this world, whatever God places before us to do, that's His work for the moment. And Paul says, know that. Your work is not in vain. Now, there might come a time where you know in an undeniable way God might be calling you to move in a different direction. Don't deny it, but don't force it. So often in our churches, we've made it seem that if you're not a missionary or a pastor, you're just not serving Jesus. And that is not a biblical concept. The work of the Lord is whatever God has placed in front of you at the moment. Live each and every day as one committed to Jesus. You know, I would say the work of the Lord can be summarized in those two great commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Love your neighbors yourself. You do that, and you are doing the work of God. And the bottom line, this comes back to that main point. Nothing you and I do for God is ever wasted. You and I may not see the results. You and I may not get any sort of recognition from others, but the fact is, everything you do for God, no matter how seemingly insignificant, is important. God is aware. God does care. God is pleased when I love Him and love my neighbor. And the fact that you and I will one day be in His presence, the fact that you and I will one day be in His physical presence, the fact that you and I who know Christ will one day have a resurrected body and a body that lives for eternity, then we will one day be able to continue to serve Him in the specific way He has designed us. You see, one day we will be the recipient of God's extreme makeover, eternal edition. We're only given sketchy details of what that looks like. But I believe what God wants for us today, in light of that, is to do our best for Him now. Live for Him today. Be committed to Him today. Love your neighbor today, and in that God will be pleased. We will be resurrected someday. We have hope that we will see Christ face to face someday. We can live in confidence of that hope, but don't let that hope detract you from living for Him today. Would you stand as we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for just the brilliance of the Apostle Paul, your chosen instrument to write so much of our New Testament. Lord, thank you for the timelessness of your word. Lord, we go into this day. We've got the shower going on here in a few minutes. We've got so many other things planned for this week. May we not get so caught up in this life that we forget you. But may we not get so caught up in the hope for eternity that we forget to serve you. Keep us balanced as we serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.